It's a global positioning system. It actually tells you where on the globe you're located. Now, most of us don't use it for that reason. Most of us usually know where we are. Our problem is we're not where we want to be, and we're hoping that this machine will figure out the most convenient, the easiest, the quickest way to get from where we are to really where we want to be. And it usually does a good job. Usually. God's word is very similar to that. It gives us perspective. And when events like this last week happen in Wilkinsburg, people wonder, why do these things happen? Well, God's word helps us understand events, helps us make sense of events. It gives insight into the nature of the world. Because without a proper understanding of the world, events like this last week don't make sense. And people are left to kind of flail around and wonder what would motivate two people to ambush half a dozen others and murder them. Well, God's word gives insight into the nature of the world and into the nature of people. The scriptures answer that question. What would move people to do such evil? We find the answer in the scriptures. The Bible also gives direction. And that's, again, why you might use a GPS. However, if you really don't know where you're going, and if you have no particular destination, a GPS can't help you. There's nothing to plug in. Where do I want to go? Well, I don't care. Well, the GPS, fine, go wherever you want. Any road will get you there. The question will be, if you don't know where you're going, you won't know if you've arrived. The scripture, though, not only makes sense of where we are and our environment and perspective in the world, it also gives direction. We're told time and again to seek first the kingdom of God. We're told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And in this, Nehemiah leads us by his own example. Because his life was lived out in pursuit of the kingdom of God. In fact, he undertakes a massive good work for the glory of God. And he encourages us to do the same in order that God's kingdom might come. And the news and the events of this past week remind us that we long for that. We long for the coming of the kingdom. We long for a community that would live within the framework of the will of God. Could you imagine living in a community in which the Ten Commandments are just automatically followed? You wouldn't need to lock your doors. You wouldn't be concerned for your stuff or for your life. There would be no disrespect. There would be no discontentment. What an amazing place to live. But we're reminded we don't live there yet. And that's the longing of the heart. May we be there. And Nehemiah had a vision for that kingdom to come. It's a vision that we share. So let me invite you to turn to Nehemiah 2, where we begin to see his vision and his own mission and purpose. Nehemiah chapter 2, it's on page 504 of the Bibles there in the pew. And this is what we read. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. When I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." I will end our reading there at the end of chapter 2. Nehemiah was moved to undertake the work of building out of a concern for the glory of God. This is what motivates his efforts. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the holy habitation of the Most High. It's how the city is described in Psalm 46. It's the city of God. We've sung it from Psalm 48. The joy of the whole earth. It's an embarrassment. That's what he hears. The soaring, picturesque language of Psalm 46 and Psalm 48 are a lie. The city is an embarrassment. It's a reproach. They're disgraced. How could they sing those lyrics, that poetry of something that was clearly not the case? We're going to sing Psalm 48, the rest of it, after the sermon. But But turn there for a moment to Psalm 48, to the end of it, beginning at verse 12. Psalm 48 says, "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever." If you actually did that with Nehemiah that night, what would you conclude? Well, that either the God of Israel is actually sleeping, or he doesn't care, or he's not very impressive. Jerusalem was a wreck. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned. They are in shame, an object of derision. Far from being glorious, far from being a mighty city of the great king, they were a laughingstock, an object of scorn. And Nehemiah's heart is broken. And he's been mourning for 4 months, praying and fasting. And then one day he's in the presence of the king. And whether intentionally or unintentionally, his face betrays his heart. Maybe he's been really good at 4 months of hiding what he's really feeling from the king. Because usually the king doesn't really care about the servant's own private life. If you've ever been in a wait service industry, nobody at the table that you're waiting on really cares what's going on in your life. You're there to serve the patron. You're there to serve the customer. You hide your emotions. You're happy. There to have a good experience, and you want to serve them, and this is Nehemiah's calling. And his face betrays him, and the king asks, "What's going on? Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah tells him, notice he prays, and then he tells him, and he's given permission to go. And Nehemiah undertakes then a mission to rectify the situation. He wants to rebuild. "If it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in your sight, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." He has this vision. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he tells the officials, "You see the trouble we're in. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem." He's got vision, and he has zeal, and he has enthusiasm. And those are infectious. And the people join him and say, "Yes, let's rise and build." Now, Nehemiah's restoration of Jerusalem, as important as it was ultimately but a shadow of the reality to come. Zion is an interim representation of a greater reality that is still in the future. And Drew's already alluded to it. A city whose walls will never be ruined. A city in which there will be no outcry in the streets. A city in which there will be no violence. There will be no violation. Nothing evil will enter into it. Doesn't your heart long for a place like that? Once in a while, you get a taste of it. You get a taste of it at the RP home. I've been there. You get a sense of shalom. We've been to retreats and conferences. Go to the Reformed Presbyterian International Conference. You'll get a sense of it. It's not complete. It's not total. We're not all of one mind. But there's a taste. You catch a glimpse. You get a rumor of glory, as one author put it. But that this Jerusalem historically needed to be repaired, needed to be renovated, reminds us that the church on earth is still in a struggle. We are not yet there. And Jerusalem had been destroyed as a punishment on sin. Judgment had come. And yet we have been promised a new city, a heavenly and eternal city. And this is the city of which we are privileged to call home. This is how it's described in Hebrews 11. A city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. It's a better country, a heavenly one, because God has prepared a city. He's the builder, he's the founder. And then we're told in Hebrews 12 that by faith, we get a taste of it, we get a vision of it. We're told, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's in service to this city, the real city, that Nehemiah was ultimately giving his labor. Now, it looks like he's going to be rebuilding the physical wall, and that was the work he was going to do. But it was more for the building of the people, the community. Not just about the wall, though the wall is not unimportant. And we too are promised an eternal, unshakable kingdom. And it's for that, then, that we are also to gladly give our labor. It's in the pursuit of that. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that we have been saved for good works. Many of us memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to highlight the fact that by grace we have been saved. But Ephesians 2, 10 tells us for what purpose. For we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, for good labor. Paul tells Titus in Titus 2, 14 that God is redeeming a people who are zealous for good works. When you see that verse, I hope you think of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah was zealous for a good work of building. So I wonder then, if God has called us to do good work, He has called us for the purpose of good works, what good work has He laid on your heart? For what good work are you zealous? Let's build. Whatever it is, let's build. But even as you consider that, the good work that God has laid on your heart, the good work that He's laid on our hearts, be aware that not all good work to which we are called will be easy. In fact, I'm not sure much good work to which we're called is ever easy. Nehemiah left a very prestigious and comfortable position. He's a butler to the king. In fact, he's the cupbearer to the most important and most powerful person in the Middle East at that time, the king of Persia. And he left that for the physical, back-breaking labor of rebuilding a city. He became a servant. You might say, well, he's a servant as a cupbearer. Oh, but he's in a very significant political position. But going to Jerusalem, he really does become a servant. And in this, he is a type of Christ. In the book of Philippians, the humiliation and the incarnation of Jesus is described like this. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Nehemiah did not think that staying in Susa, in the palace, was something to be hung on to when his people in Jerusalem were living in disgrace. We see in Nehemiah the spirit of the Christ. So staying in the palace of heaven, how can I do that when people are living in disgrace? I'm going to go and be a servant for the sake of their redemption. And Nehemiah very similarly says, I'm going to go for the sake of the redemption of Jerusalem. And they experience hardships and mockings and scorn. Nehemiah was threatened. Jesus was murdered. And yet this is our calling. Our calling is to serve. To lay down our life for the sake of the world. To deny ourselves and to follow Jesus. To walk as he did in total commitment to the kingdom of God. And it demands sacrifice. But certainly no greater sacrifice than Jesus' own. But he leads the way. Because he's led the way, he also grants the strength and the power to do this. But be sure to count the cost. You don't want to begin a work and then stop. So do please count the cost. And part of that cost, turn to 1 Timothy in the New Testament. Paul writes two things to us, well, multiple things, but these two things about good work. And first is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. A word to you women. Likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, I wonder, do we describe others or ourselves like that? Certainly, the vision of beauty as put forth by our culture is not this. There is a very particular vision of beauty that women are subjected to. From the age of 5 up, they have this vision of what it looks like. And I wonder, do we promote this one? That women are adorned by good works. I have my seniors in their economics class read through the book of Proverbs and note every verse that has to do with economics. There are a lot of them. They don't get full credit unless they interact with Proverbs 31. Because at the end, you get this description of the entrepreneurial woman who is wise and generous and diligent and kind, who is adorned with good work. And I always make a note to the women, be this woman. And the note to the guys is, marry this woman. Because you don't want to marry a lazy person. If any of you had, I'm sorry, you know why. You really don't want to marry a lazy person. But here's the description. Be adorned with good work. Now turn over to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Because maybe some of you men are thinking, well, okay, he's not talking to me. Well, here we go. 1 Timothy 6 at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age. And I learned long ago that when we think about us in America, we are the rich. That 1% and 99% that we hear about on the news and all those kind of things, yeah, when you compare to the global world, we're in the 1%. You may not feel rich, but you are. You live here. Almost by definition, that makes us rich. Almost. And this is what he says to us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, that is to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Are we rich in good works? Again, we hear a lot in the culture about setting aside money for retirement and pensions and having stuff and having enough. And Paul says pretty clearly here that the real valuable investment is in good work. He says that's actually how you store up a foundation for the future in eternity. The Butlers periodically, well, twice now, have put on a class by Dave Ramsey. Some of us might benefit from that. So we have our own finances under control, so we're actually freed to give. We learn to live on less so that there's a surplus to give. And there are many opportunities to give. You are bombarded by them in your mail and in your email and even here locally. There's Wilkinsburg Christian Housing. There's the Kids Zone Scholarship. There's our Mercy Fund. And if anything has reminded me of the importance of that scholarship fund and having children possibly be freed from our local public school to go to Pittsburgh Urban Christian School or Trinity Christian School, it's what happened this past week. Where children who lack a good education, who lack a proper worldview, grow up in the midst of violence, thinking that that's normal, thinking that my only hope is to deal drugs or to be involved in a gang or something like that. How I wish we could fund 20 kids. We're paying for 3. Why not 4 or 5? Maybe some of us should give. Maybe some of us could give more. Lest that happen to people we know. And what's tragic is that they're now thinking that the target survived. He's wounded. They killed his family. What a burden to bear. Whatever possibly he was involved in a couple of years ago would turn into this measure of violence. We have the opportunity to at least remove a couple of children from that context to be educated in a different context that will give them a biblical worldview and hope and opportunity. Just commend that to you. But think beyond charity for a moment. We tend to read our scriptures of good works to be about charity. Let's go a little further than that. Might good work mean helping to start a business in order to bring needed goods and services to an under-resourced community? We don't think of that as good work, but that is very good work. It's not charity, it's a for-profit business. But think of what it can do in terms of good in a community. A business that would pay generous wages and bring opportunity to those who don't have much opportunity. Some of us might invest in property for the sake of good, secure, safe housing. That's a good work. What about sponsoring an artist who is speaking through the arts of a true and biblical worldview? When does Levi's album come out? March 16th, buy it. You may not like rap, that's okay. Buy it and give it to somebody who likes rap. But here's an artist who's speaking truth in an artistic genre that doesn't get a lot of truth. Can we support that? That's a good work. Now think Monday to Friday, where you will spend most of your week. Do you do good work? And you can figure out where the emphasis ought to be. Do you do good work? Do you do good work? Because there is bad work being done in the world, illegitimate work. But there is other work that needs to be done well, and that's good work. Are you a good worker? This is how we bring the Lordship of Christ to bear in all of creation. As a student, your work is to study. Are you a good student? I teach seniors. We watch the grades start to drop off. Third quarter, they've already been accepted at college. There's a senioritis that sets in. Some get that as sophomores. But you kind of watch that. And I was interested that a young woman, a senior, wrote in the local Trinity paper how to fight senioritis, because she said, our calling is to be students and to do good work. We don't slack off. I'm glad my doctor doesn't slack off towards the end of the day. I've already done good work. It's getting to the end of the day. I've already been paid. Yeah, whatever. No, I don't want to be his whatever. Do we do good work? And it costs. This kind of thing costs money, and it costs blood and sweat and tears. For some of us, it'll be relocating. It means we forego our own desires for the sake of the kingdom. And the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says, let's learn to stir up one another to good work. So let's build. Whatever it is, let's build. Let's do it together. But be prepared for the results. The world, the flesh, and the devil will not give ground willingly or easily. Those outside the kingdom, and sometimes, sadly, even those inside the kingdom, will mock us and question our motives. Sanballat and these others, what are you doing? Rebelling against the king? Later, they'll get more mocking and scornful of the work that they're doing. But Mary did a good work for Jesus. She poured anointing oil on him, and the disciples rebuked her for the waste. So as we do good work, you can expect to have your motives questioned. What a waste. Why would you guys spend a Saturday in August boarding up these homes around here? What a waste. That house is only going to get torn down later. Why would you live in a community like this? What a waste. Bulldoze it. Why would you spend time investing in that community? What a waste. Well, as we do good in the community, or even as you improve your work ethic on the job, your opponents will show up. They will come out of the woodwork. Nehemiah had to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Daniel was opposed by the satraps. If you read Daniel 6, he gets promoted because there's an excellent spirit in him. Daniel knew what good work was. He knew how to work well. And he gets promoted and promoted and promoted. And the satraps say, we don't like this. We got to get him. So they try. They checked out his work record, his work ethic. They found nothing. He says, we're only going to get him if we get him in relationship to his God. What I want you to hear, though, is he had an excellent spirit. He was an excellent worker. They could find nothing to speak about in his work. Jesus, of course, resisted over and over again by the Pharisees and the Herodians. He did good work, healing. People restored to life. And what's the criticism? Hey, you can come on any day. Don't come on the Sabbath to get healed. The Sabbath is not a day for healing. Really? Probably no more appropriate day than to be healed on the Sabbath. The Pharisees found any reason to disparage what Jesus was doing. So persecution comes with the territory of serving Christ and doing good work. But don't grow weary. So Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6, don't grow weary in doing good. Do good work for the sake of your neighbor, for the sake of your employer, for the sake of your employees, for your customers and clients, for the sake of Christ. Do good work. And remember Peter's encouragements. Peter wrote to those who were in exile. I'm just going to highlight a few of the verses from that series. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, literally your good work, and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He's redeemed a people who are zealous for good work, who adorn themselves with good work. But while there may be resistance and pain and tears, there is a promise of reaping to the glory of God. Do not become weary in well-doing, for we will also reap at the proper time. There's a promise. But good work takes investment, takes time, takes labor, perseverance. Nehemiah did not see success overnight. And likely, we won't either. And so often the tasks at hand seem too great. Yet God gives grace as it's needed so that we might abound in every good work. We might abound in every good work. And by our good work, others, we're told, will come to glorify God. They will see what art and education and business really can be. Say, oh, that's the way it's supposed to be. So let us build. Let us build. What has God put on your heart? What's your good work to which He is calling you? Do it. Do it in His strength and for His glory. But even saying that, some of us right now might be thinking, wow, I've been going the wrong way. And your GPS will tell you that from time to time. Recalculating. Recalculating. Make a U-turn at the next turnaround. Eventually, mine starts something. Make a U-turn whenever possible. Some of you might be thinking that right now. I need to recalculate. I need to make a U-turn. The Bible calls that repentance. I have been going the wrong way for all the wrong reasons. And now God is calling me to service in His kingdom, to good work. And today may be the day that you finally get oriented in Jesus. Because up until now, you have been disoriented. You haven't viewed the world correctly. You haven't viewed yourself correctly. You haven't looked at God correctly. And today He's calling you to get oriented in Him, to see your place in His kingdom. We might come to Jesus to confess your sins, to put your hope again in Him and say, yes, Lord, call me, equip me for whatever good work it is you would have me to do, and I will do it for the glory of your name. Yes, I will rise up and build. Lord, call us and give us ears to hear your call. Nehemiah heard you. When the word had come from Hanani, his cousin, that Jerusalem was ruined, he heard in that your call. And over those next months of his prayer and mourning and fasting, you gave him a vision that he might go and rebuild. Lord, give us a vision to rebuild. We've had sad news this week. Our neighbors, Lord, are crying out for understanding and for answers. And the answers given by the world will never be sufficient. Forgiveness, which will overcome violence, is not part of the language of the world. It's vengeance. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, break through. Start with us. Call us. Give us a vision, and we will rise up and build. whether it's at our place of work or where we live or here in the neighborhood around this church building. Lord, restore this community. Restore us. Heal us. We sang Psalm 147, that you bind up the brokenhearted. Do so today by the working of your Holy Spirit. And may you receive all the glory now and forever. Amen.